Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we consider the first Christian martyr, the first story of someone being murdered for professing their faith in Christ. Sounds like the perfect story for Confirmation Sunday. A little background to get us started. We're making a switch in books this week, from Luke to Acts. In Luke, we trace the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And in Acts, we focus on what happens next. It's the story of the disciples and early Christians trying to figure out where to go from here. And in this seven-week season of Easter, this season which focuses on the truth of the resurrection and what that means for us, it makes sense to follow those first Christians as they wonder, now what? We're jumping in at chapter 6, so we've missed a little of the story, but that's okay. After Jesus issues his command to the disciples to go and proclaim the truth of the resurrection, the disciples begin to meet together and tell what they've seen and heard to anyone who will listen. And it turns out people will listen. The small group of 70 or so quickly begins to grow and grow. Men and women and families are joining up, and the religious leaders begin to notice and get anxious. So back in chapter 4, the council in Jerusalem, the same group that went after Jesus not long before, they arrest a couple of disciples. But Peter and John had 5,000 supporters nearby, and they were also pretty good with words, so the leaders released them. Things happened differently for Stephen. First, this council learns its lesson. They make sure Stephen isn't surrounded by so many supporters when he's brought in for questioning. And then they even rile up some in the crowd against him. Finally, in response to their questioning, Stephen doesn't give the short and straightforward word like Peter did just a couple chapters earlier. Instead, he gives this long, rambling, insulting sermon, the longest sermon in Acts, and they kill him for it. I'll keep an eye on the watch. There are two questions which really intrigue me about this story, but oddly, I think they have the same answer. The first is, what makes this worth killing over? Stephen's witness, his faith, his understanding of Jesus and what Jesus means for life, what makes all that dangerous enough, threatening enough to kill him, to stone him so that what he has to say in this sermon doesn't get out? What makes this worth killing over? Well, I think it's these words Stephen finally gets to towards the end of his sermon. You might have missed it because you were turning the page as Phil read. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Those are fighting words. Stephen's speaking to the Jewish leaders, people who have devoted themselves to the temple, people who make their living on the temple, people entrusted with this sacred place, this place that for centuries was believed to be where God dwelled, the place God had entered and remained. And now Stephen comes in talking about Jesus and about how really there is no such a place. This is a threatening word. It threatens the leader's position and their power. And we know from leaders in our own world that when power and position are threatened, watch out. But it's about more than that, too. More than just power, more than just the powerful. Stephen isn't killed by the leaders, after all, like Jesus was. He's killed by a mob. And we ought not wash the hands of those who threw the stones too quickly. Why did they do it? How did Stephen threaten them and enough to kill him for it? Well, see, the temple wasn't just a source of power for the powerful. It was also a source of meaning for everyone. And attacking it and robbing it of its divinity, Stephen was robbing so many of his fellow Jews of their identity, of the way they understood who they were, of their understanding of the whole world. That is threatening. The truth of Jesus threatened to change the way they perceived the world. It shook the foundation beneath their feet. And when faced with a message about their whole world crumbling apart, they chose instead to silence the message and do their best to preserve the foundation. What makes this worth killing over? It's their world they're trying to maintain. Now, for us, the idea that God is confined to a certain building or space probably feels antiquated. We're more prone to assume God is in the flower and the forest than in some building. But does the truth of Jesus still threaten us? Does Jesus challenge how we look at this world? Does following Christ shake our foundations? Heck yeah. To be a disciple of Jesus, to model life after his, to heed his calls of love and self-sacrifice, and even more than that, to allow the truth of the resurrection to guide you, the truth that nothing matters more than God's unconditional love, that changes things. Discipleship isn't a word we use too often around here, probably less often than we should. But to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ, to be a community that follows Christ together, that changes things. And it changes your priorities when all of a sudden the neighbor in need takes a prominent role in what's supposed to matter to you. Even if that neighbor is mean or lazy or gay or Muslim or Democrat or Republican, even if they're one of those other sorts of Lutherans, discipleship changes things. It changes your checking account when your wealth is now seen as for the sake of the world. It changes your worldview when there's no longer any divinely preferred nation or race or politic. Discipleship, committing to letting the truth of Jesus matter in life, that changes things. It changes your values when love and grace and mercy suddenly matter more than work ethic or responsibility or even security. This threatens us. Would we kill the messenger over it? I hope not. Would we battle against it? Oh yeah, all the time. By carving out exceptions, by focusing on how this grace is for me and forgetting how it's for my neighbor, by contextualizing and making metaphors out of Jesus' commands, by setting the bar as low as how someone else does discipleship. Shoot, by thinking that discipleship is about setting a bar at all, by making it about doing your best or 80% of your best, instead of being transformed by the grace and love of God. Why do we battle against it? Because it threatens to change our whole world. Because as Paul and Luther said, the truth of Jesus kills us. It kills the old Adam within us, they'd say, the one who'd rather do things his own way and lean on his own values. Jesus threatens to kill that old Adam, but the old Adam goes kicking and screaming. We don't throw stones the way they did to Stephen, but we chip away, explain away, rationalize away, or just plain ignore the fact that this Jesus, with his words of mercy and calling, changes us. What makes this worth killing for? What makes this worth battling against? Because this truth, this faith, kills us. That's the question asked of those stone throwers in Acts. And their answer is our answer too. But I also have a question for Stephen. We asked his murderers what makes his message worth killing for. Of Stephen, I wonder, what makes this worth dying for? He knew the risk he was taking in proclaiming those words, the risk he was taking in threatening the power of the powerful and the foundation on which so many stood. He knew being a disciple, following Jesus, allowing the truth of Jesus to matter like that, he knew it would change everything, even kill a part of him, and perhaps lead to his physical death. What makes this worth dying for? And my suspicion is, even though the question is totally different from the first one, the answer may be the same. Because this changes everything. A little before our reading, Stephen is described as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. When I imagine Stephen, I imagine someone just totally overcome by faith, annoying like those recent converts always are. His parents are baffled by what's going on with Stephen, but he understands that. But they aren't ready to jump in and join him, which confuses him. Because this has been the best thing that's ever happened to him. Everything is different now, which is new and scary, and he's still shaking a bit from his own foundation being rocked. The old Adam in him has been, is still being killed. He gets how that can be threatening. But in the old Adam's place is coming something new. New life, new purpose, new perspective, new meaning, new calling, new Stephen. And this new, well, it's still hard. It's still wrestling around in this world. It's still trying to figure out what God is saying and how that changes you. On top of that, it carries the potential of stones being thrown. But it's also so much better and truer and more meaningful and fulfilling. The old Adam still claws its way into Stephen's heart. It lures him with greed and hate and the like. It always will, kicking and screaming. But Stephen's had a taste for this new, and he's hooked. It matters to him now. It matters a lot. It's already cost him his life, the life of that old Adam within him. And he knows it might cost him his physical life too, but it's worth it. The change is worth dying for. So Aspen, you're being confirmed today. You're baptized long ago, baptized with the promise that God's love for you will outlast everything else. Today you're saying yes to that. Today you're saying that the truth of that water is something you're going to let seep into your life, change you. And I'm not going to lie, it's a threat. It's dangerous. The waters of baptism drown a part of us before they give us new life. You might want to battle against this newness. We all do. But you will also find that the reason we consider this whole thing worth it is the same reason we consider it so frightening. It changes everything. It brings about new life. May that life grant you and us all joy and courage. Amen.